In the 1950s, the Oxford Intercollegiate Christian Union, or OIQ for short, held a mission. And the University Humanist Society produced a poster which ran, "Join OIQ now. You've nothing to lose but your mind." Well, like most campaigns of abuse, it rather backfired. But in many people's mind today, this fear still lingers. If I join the Christian faith, I'll have to surrender my mind. I'm sure there are several here who think, I've got a reasonably good brain, I enjoy thinking, arguing, mulling over ideas, and if I really embrace the Christian faith, then won't I have to throw away my mind? Or at best, let it operate within strictly defined limits. I can think about politics, or the arts, or education, but when it comes to anything religious, I'll just have to shut down my brain. And that is too high a price to pay. Well, I want to agree with you. If accepting the Christian faith means waving goodbye to one's mind, that is too high a price to pay. I wouldn't ask you, and I wouldn't ask myself, to pay. But is that what Christianity demands? Tonight I propose to look at what the Bible says about the human mind. And I hope that as we come to each point, you will ask yourself, is what the Bible says about the mind true to my experience and to my growing understanding? So first, the Bible speaks of the value of the mind. And here I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn back to the lesson that was read to us, to page 299 in the Bibles in front of you. And just in case you can't see the screen behind me, this doesn't matter over much. It's simply that some of the structure of this talk tonight is perhaps a little complex. I think it'll make it easier to follow if you can see it on the screen. If not, it's not a disaster. Now, the Bible speaks of the value of the mind in two ways. One, the importance of depth of understanding. And this is epitomized in the story of Solomon. When he was still a young man, Solomon had an experience of God coming to him and saying, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon replied here in verse 7 of chapter 3, "Now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in." Verse 9, "Give thy servant therefore an understanding mind to govern thy people, that I may discern between good and evil." And the author comments very simply, verse 10, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this." And God said that a discerning mind was probably not the obvious thing to ask for. A new king would be much more likely to want long life, or wealth, or success in war. But it was absolutely the right thing to ask for. Nothing could be more important than a mind that delved deeply into the truth about people and situations. And this insistence on discernment and understanding is by no means confined in the Bible to Solomon. Indeed, there's a whole class of material which scholars call the wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs supremely, but also Job, Ecclesiastes, some Psalms, and considerable parts of Genesis and Daniel, which insists that understanding, knowledge, the mind, are of paramount importance. The Bible is the very opposite of anti-intellectual. It constantly dwells on the vital necessity of a sound and clear-sighted mind. But it also has two distinctive angles on knowledge which mark it out from some secular approaches. One, It is convinced that understanding is a gift from God. The Bible occasionally has a statement which is so important that it occurs in several different places. And one of them is this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is, there is no true wisdom unless it starts with an understanding of God. And here in this story in 1 Kings 3, there is the related, though different, point that wisdom will not come to Solomon naturally. It will only come as a gift from God. And the second distinctive viewpoint of the Bible is that the most important knowledge is not knowledge for its own sake. It is knowledge which leads to changes in our way of life. So here in verse 9, Solomon asks for understanding not for the sake of amassing interesting tidbits of general information, but in order to discern between good and evil, and to be a better ruler of his people. And yet even that statement needs to be tempered. Because the Bible values not only a depth of understanding, but also a breadth of understanding. So, if you would turn over the page towards the end of chapter 4, we find that the wisdom God gives Solomon includes, verse 32, the uttering of proverbs. That is, encapsulating the findings of wisdom in short, pithy sayings or longer, extended stories. It includes, verse 32, composing songs. It includes, verse 33, an understanding and a classifying of natural history. And as the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba shows, it includes knowing how to answer difficult questions. In other words, God expands Solomon's mind. He is given what verse 29 calls largeness of mind, so that an encyclopedic knowledge is part of what the Bible finds as valuable in a well-developed mind, a mind that God is opening up. But how, if at all, does all this tie up with the realities of today? Of course, there are some Christians, I would be less than honest if I didn't admit it, who prefer to be ostriches, who use the fact that they are Christians as an excuse for doing no further thinking. But not only does that run right against the Bible's teaching, it is certainly not the norm among Christians. When David Shepherd, who's now Bishop of Liverpool, was working in Canning Town, he constantly found that East Enders came to faith in Christ, that this set them thinking in a rigorous way for the first time in years, that they began to discover the full potential of their minds, and that then, sadly, they felt out of place with their former friends and often went off to college or simply left the area. But undoubtedly, Christianity had expanded their minds. Well, I think of my own experience. I am well aware that I'm no genius, but I think I have a reasonable mind. Yet, before I became a committed Christian, I now realize that my mind was almost wholly occupied with three things. Whom I might fall in love with next. Sex, and almost anything related to it. And my work, and how to excel at it. A lot of my thinking around these subjects was terribly trivial. And I can say in all honesty that I've never thought so deeply than since I became a committed Christian about issues that really matter. And also that since that time I've thought much more broadly about other cultures and other people's ways of thought. And I put that down, at least in large measure, to my Christian faith. And I want to ask you simply, is this true? Is it true, as the Bible says, that depth of thinking and breadth of thinking are of immense value. And that without a Christian faith, much of the potential of your mind is undeveloped. The value of the mind. But the Bible also speaks clearly of the limitations of the mind. The Old Testament wisdom literature is not slow to praise understanding and the achievements of a well-tutored mind. But within this literature, there is one book, Ecclesiastes, which speaks unmistakably about the limitations of the mind. It's the story of a man who devotes his life to gaining an enormous range of experiences and evaluating each with his mind. A fascinating book, a very contemporary book, and one I think that almost anyone would enjoy reading in a modern translation. But the man's conclusion after all his experiences is this, I quote, "I used my wisdom to test everything. I was determined to be wise, but it was beyond me. How can anyone discover what life means? It's too deep for us, too hard to understand. But I devoted myself to knowledge and study. I was determined to find wisdom and the answer to my question. This is all that I have learned. God made us straight and simple, but we have made ourselves very devious." Or again, "Whenever I tried to become wise and learn what goes on in the world, I realized that you could stay awake night and day and never be able to understand what God is doing. However hard you try, you'll never find it out. Wise men may claim to know, but they don't." In other words, there are certain things which the human mind can discover, but when it comes to the important questions, and in particular questions about God, the human brain shows clearly its limitations. Now, the late 20th century tells us a great deal about the ingenuity of the human mind, with our enormous technological progress. But it says very little for the depth of the human mind. We do not, as a nation, think more deeply than our forebears. In fact, almost certainly we think less about the great issues in life. There is an intellectual vacuum. And most react to this in one of two ways. Some ditch their mind. They join one of the innumerable 20th century sects, of which the Moonies and the Scientologists are only the best known, and hand over all capacity for thought to their mentors. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. But others, instead of ditching their minds, ditch the question. They refuse to face the biggest questions about God and existence, about life and death, about morality and eternity. And in many, many circles, if you mention God, there is an embarrassed silence and then a hasty attempt to change the subject. And all this merely reaffirms the conclusion of Ecclesiastes that the human mind unaided can never resolve the basic problems in life. Testimony to which we've heard again from Graham tonight. And again, I want to ask, is this true? Have you sometimes begun to attack the fundamental questions of life and given up after a time frustrated because your brain has reached the limits of what it can do? It seems bound to answer comparatively unimportant questions only. Well, happily, that isn't the end of the story. The limitations of the mind can be overcome. We'll come back to that. But beforehand, we must see the third statement the Bible makes. It speaks of the perversion of the mind. This is the main emphasis in the New Testament, and especially in St. Paul. In his letter to the Romans, he states that there are two things which tell us infallibly about God. The first is the created world. It is part, he says, of human experience to stand in the midst of nature in all its grandeur and variety, its rugged or its gentle beauty, and feel suddenly awe in the presence of God. Feel the majesty of his creative power. And we spoke of that in the opening prayers of this service. And the second thing, says St. Paul, which speaks to us infallibly about God is our conscience. From time to time we know with absolute clarity, and despite all our natural inclinations or even upbringing, that a certain action is right and another wrong. And in both cases, St. Paul continues, we find reasons to suppress the truth. Take our insights into God's existence. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters tells a marvelous story about an atheist reading in the British Museum and beginning to think seriously about God. He goes out for lunch and hears a newspaper boy shouting the midday paper and sees a number 73 bus go by. He then persuades himself that a healthy dose of real life, by which, says Lewis, he means the bus and the newsboy, is enough to dispose of all that bookish talk about God. And we do exactly the same. I'm sure you've read something which has made you think about the Christian faith, or you've been to a service which has stimulated you to think again about God. But it's only been for a short time. You've thought about it for a bit and then deliberately dropped the subject. In fact, you found some rather flimsy reason for explaining God away. Or take our consciences. The way we use our minds to manipulate our sense of right and wrong shows exactly this perversion of the brain which St. Paul talks about. Take the question of marital infidelity. Time after time, a man having an affair with a married woman, or a woman with a married man, will tell you they are quite convinced there's nothing wrong with what they're doing. They may even see the marriage breaking up without being unduly worried. And only when the affair comes to an end is conscience allowed to reassert itself, and people begin to see the damage they've caused. In lesser ways, we've all done it. We find excellent reasons for doing what we really know is wrong and for silencing our consciences. And again I ask, isn't this true? Isn't it the case that our mind not only seeks out the truth, but often at our bidding suppresses the truth? That we can use our mind to persuade us of almost anything. This is what the Bible means by the perversion of the mind. And then it speaks of the renewal of the mind. And this is so important it might be worth looking up what the New Testament says. Would you turn, please, right on to the second sections of the Bibles, to page 152 in the New Testament, the second section, to Romans chapter 12. Because here, in the same letter to the Romans, St. Paul says this, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, the calamitous way in which we have misused our mind and perverted it so as to suppress rather than recognize the truth can be reversed. And this renewal has two marvelous consequences. It leads first to moral certainty. Here St. Paul says, the result of our mental renewal is that, verse 2, we prove or discover the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that is exactly the Christian's experience. Before becoming a committed Christian, I was in a great deal of confusion about what is right and what is wrong. In the sexual realm, for example, I was very uncertain about what was good or right. Or again, I was quite muddled about whether dishonesty was ever right, and if so, under what circumstances. Now, I wouldn't pretend to have all the answers now, but certainly an enormous amount became clear when or soon after I committed my life to Christ. And second, this renewal leads to spiritual certainty, to settled conviction about those very issues which so tantalized the writer of Ecclesiastes, to knowledge of God. And again, forgive me for mentioning my own experience, but I know that best. Before coming to committed Christian faith, I had many unanswered questions about God and life. Questions which occasionally I toyed with, which sometimes I really thought about, but to which I had no answer. And then, having committed my life to Christ, I found, yes, my mind was renewed. In some ways, I was faced with even more questions, which I'd never come up against before. Questions about how to live as a Christian. But for the first time, the fundamental questions were receiving satisfactory answers. Above all, I knew God in my experience. Now let me ask, have you seen this renewal of their mind in some of the Christians you know? Well, they may not have giant-sized brains, not necessarily. But there's a stability, a strength, a purposefulness which is striking, and which stems not from arrogance, but from the quiet certainty that they have about God. Now, if all this is true, so what? And in particular, how can I know for myself the renewing of my mind? I want to suggest as I close that there are three things to do. First, apply your mind. This phrase comes again and again in Ecclesiastes. Don't be fobbed off with feeble excuses that honestly cannot hold water. Think. Read a gospel. Apply your mind to what Christianity claims to be true and see if it matches up to your own experience and your own understanding of life. Don't be content with flabby thinking or with not thinking on these issues at all. Apply your mind. Second, humble your mind. This comes back to the point that Barry made right at the end of his interview, that what is most important is the attitude with which we think. You see, if it's true that your mind is limited, then don't imagine that you're going to be able to think these issues through yourself unaided. And if it's true that your mind is often subverted, then be wary and make extra specially sure that you're being honest, even if the conclusions are not always comfortable for your present way of life. And if we come with a humble mind, we will come saying, as Graham did in a way, I'm not going to get very far on my own without help from God, if he exists. So look into what purports to be the truth of God and look honestly, so that if you are convinced, you'll be prepared to give your life to this God in whom you're coming to believe. And third, I can only put it this way. Give the love of your mind. Do you remember how Jesus said that the first commandment in all the law was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind? The French philosopher Descartes said, "It's not enough to have a good mind. The main thing is to use it well." And the Bible is convinced that the best possible use a human mind can be put to is to love God. Indeed, if we leave God out of the picture, you're taking away the center of the jigsaw, that the one factor that makes sense of the universe and of life. And so in our thinking, having humbled our minds and applied them, we come to a point where we are convinced, and where we need, as I put it, to give the love of our mind to God. Now some of you are a long way from that yet, and I hope that tonight you'll take one of these Gospels that are going to be given out at the door, so that you can think further and apply your mind to the Christian faith. But some of you here have been thinking for some time, and tonight is the moment to give the love of your mind to God. And I'm going to pray now a simple prayer, which, if you're ready to, I'm going to ask you to pray silently with me. Let us pray. Now before we pray, just a moment to stop and think. Where are you at? Have you rejected all that's been said tonight? Fine, but ask yourself, have I reason for that? Are you beginning to think? Fine. Apply your mind to the Christian faith. Or are you perhaps ready to give your mind in love to God? He'll set you thinking, and to find him in your own experience. Well, if so, and only if so, you pray this prayer silently with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given me a mind and put such a high value on its proper use. Forgive me that I have misused this gift. I've been proud and imagined I could think out the big questions in life without you. I've been perverse and refused to see the truth about myself and about you. I want you to put my mind in order. I want you to renew my mind. And above all, I want to give you, I do now give you, the love of my mind, so that my mind, heart, life, all can be yours forever. Amen.